Hey, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14 this morning, and we'll continue our study. We'll pick up. We're not picking anybody off. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 14 of Revelation 14. So it's Revelation 14, 14. While you're turning there, I want to remind you, I know it's not this week, right? It's next week, but you need to vote, okay? You guys need to vote. Need to get out there. Problem with people. The problem is many times in the church is we get complacent because we're comfortable. And we get this attitude, well, we know how it turns out. Jesus is coming. Okay, fine. So do you get up tomorrow morning and go, Jesus is coming, so I'm just going to sit around and do nothing until he gets here? Paul rebuked the church in Thessalonica for that attitude. You see, we need to be those that are doing what we can to further the kingdom of God. And I'm not suggesting that we are to usher in the kingdom, but we are to point people to the king, and we ought to care about people and about what's right and what's wrong according to the Bible. And we want to support those propositions and those things that best fit. Listen, we're not voting for a pastor, okay? So thank God, because what we have the choice of many times is, well, it's getting sketchier all the time, should I say. We need Jesus, of course, but he's given us his law. The Ten Commandments, if everybody lived according to those Ten Commandments, guess what? We'd be in great shape. They can't save us. They were given to govern the people and to show people, you know, what's right and what's wrong. You see, only Jesus can save us. But we look for those who, the Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation. So we look for those propositions. We look for those persons who best, you know, look at and kind of make decisions according to a grid, not just of however they feel, but principles from those commandments, from the Word of God. And so we need to pray for those in leadership. We need to pray that God would touch those men and women and their hearts and their lives. And if they don't know Jesus, that they would come to Jesus. But we need to be involved in the process. God has given us that privilege, okay? And so we need to do the good thing. To him that knows to do the good thing, it's a good thing to vote, right? It's a good thing. To him that knows to do the good thing and does it not, to him it's sin. So be responsible. Get out there. I'm not saying that voting is going to save anybody. That's not the purpose. The purpose is for protection of our freedoms, to continue to share the gospel, and not only for us, but the next generation and the next generation to come. And so prayerfully get out there and do it. Also, you know, voter guides are not a bad thing, but it's a good thing to take some time. And you know, the problem is we don't like to think many times. And we need to take the time to read through the propositions and not just, you know, because a voter guide says it. Any voter guide's going to be probably flawed to some degree. We have them. They're not a bad thing. But don't let that take the place of you reading through those things and looking at where the candidates stand on certain issues, because then you just follow the crowd, check, okay, the voter guide here, I got my voter guide, boop, and you follow the crowd. You let somebody else do your thinking and praying for you. You know what? Take the time. It's worth the time. I know we're all busy, but it's worth the time to look into these things prayerfully and vote as God leads and guides you, you see. And so that's my spiel, and hopefully you guys will rise to the occasion. And so let's, with that in mind, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather into this place, and we can study your word. And I pray, Lord, now that as we have spent some time singing your praise and offering the sacrifice of our lips, Now, Lord, that you would just open our eyes and our ears that we might hear and see what you have for us in your word today. Because it's our desire, Lord, to grow, to know, and to walk in your love and in your will in our lives. And so, Lord, we can't know you without opening your word, your love letter to us, Lord. This book, it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You reveal yourself and your plan, Lord, to us. And so, God, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say today. And, Lord, if there be any here that have not yet given their lives to you, our prayer is, Lord, that your love would be sensed and seen today among your people, that your Spirit would bring conviction to the hearts of those who have not given their lives to you, and today that they might come and that they might have life eternal, that they might have, Lord, the peace and the power of God to change their lives through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So bless this time now of study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, you need to pray for Brian and the worship team, and the missions team over in the Philippines. They're in Totolan, Bohol. And they are visiting the Ati tribe. And so be praying for them. I hope you've been praying for them as they're over there ministering and building a church there in the Philippines. And God's doing great things there. And so we are privileged to be a part of that and to be allowed to be those that God would use to spread the gospel. So be praying for them, okay? All right. Some of you, I notice you're fanning yourselves. Is it hot in here? How many of you are hot? Raise your hands. How many of you are cold? Raise your hands. How many of you are just right? Raise your hands. Wow. Okay, it's just right and hot are the two things. I'm actually a little warm up here. I don't know what happened. Maybe we're trying to save more money on the air conditioning. But anyhow, guys, if you could please take care of that. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, the title of my message is Jesus or Judgment. You know, have you ever watched on TV the trailer to a movie, and you're watching the trailer, and man, you go, it's so funny. I got to go see that movie. I was rolling watching the trailer. I mean, that's got to be a great movie. And so you go, and after watching it, you plop your, $8 down, and then you go in and plop your $100 for popcorn and and Pepsi. It's interesting. They give a senior's discount on the ticket, but not on the popcorn and the Pepsi. Why doesn't that follow through? I don't know. But anyhow, you go in, plop down, and you're sitting there, and the movie starts, and it kind of drags on at the beginning, and then every funny part in that movie was in the trailer, and you walk out going, that was a stinking waste of time and money. What a dumb movie. You ever been there? You see, sometimes the trailers are better than the movies. Here in these verses before us at the end of chapter 14, what we have is a trailer for the coming battle of Armageddon. John, in this vision, is giving us, and he has throughout this chapter 14, some things that are going to be going on during the tribulation period, and we are primarily in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period in this chapter. And we see here that God is telling us and seeking to encourage the church at that time. Remember this letter written to the churches there that were going experiencing rather heavy persecution, being put to death because they would not bow and worship Caesar, the Roman ruler, many of them being martyred and put to death, being mocked and tortured for their faith. God is seeking to through John giving him this vision, encouraged the church in that day that is going through tough times and an increasingly godless society. And that encouragement applies to the church in this day, as we are living in a time where more and more Christianity is being mocked and pushed away. Jesus and the Bible are being pushed out, you see, and there's a growing hostility. John is given this vision, Jesus, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, so that people could see God's heart for his people. And so these verses here before us today, tough verses to kind of get our head around. I think of, back in the day, in 1991, I believe it was, Apple came out with a computer that was a laptop. It was called a legitimate laptop. They had one before that was like a giant laptop. But this was a real legitimate laptop. Battery, small, could fit in your briefcase at the time. It was called a PowerBook. It was a PowerBook 100. It had like 20 megabyte hard drive. It was like black and white LCD screen. It had a little trackball in it, one of the first ones with that feature. I had one of those. And I liked it. I mean, for the first time, I didn't have to carry all my books home every time. My books, many of them, I could put on the computer. Well, time passed. In 1993, they came out with a PowerBook 180C. You know what the C stands for? Color. No more black and white LCD screen. This was color LCD screen with a resolution like 480 by 520 or something, which is horrible. But I couldn't wait to get that one. I got that one and a 180. That means it had an 80 megabyte hard drive. 80 megabyte. I got a 20. That's not even full. An 80 megabyte? I'll bet you in my whole life I will never need more space. They had a 160 available, but I said, I'll never need that. Why would I ever need more than a 80 megabyte hard drive? But you see, that's often the problem, isn't it? We don't see what's coming down the pike very well many times. We have a difficult time looking into the future and imagining how things will be. And I got a 526 gigabyte hard drive, and I think I've got 32 gigs left. I got books and books and more books and years worth of Bible studies on that computer, and I can carry, it's what's right here. I can carry it wherever I want. There's over 2,000 books on this. There's 30 translations of the Bible on this that I can access like that. You know what? I never imagined. So what I'm saying is, as we're looking here into the future in this chapter, and it is hard to wrap our heads around what is going to come down the pike. We can't many times imagine. We can't put ourselves in the shoes of those that are in this situation that we look at here in our text. Here in this text before us, we have more angels involved. If you're counting, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, there are five of them all together. And these angels are angels that, well, as we will see, they don't have a great, their thing is not, they're not excited about what is going on here. We look at them and we see something that to us is incomprehensible as we look at the battle of Armageddon. This is, again, down the road. We will go next week into chapter 15 and 16. And this is a lot of the problem with the book of Revelation, and where many people get confused, because what they do is they can't tell, you know, when it's in heaven, when the camera's on earth, what time period it's in chronologically, because the book doesn't go along chronologically. In fact, the last time you remember, as far as chronology goes, it was the trumpets that were sounding, and we had the seventh trumpet. And since the seventh trumpet has sounded, God getting the earth ready in this seven-year tribulation period for his return and all these cataclysmic things happening. And then that seventh trumpet sounded. And then we have here kind of a pause in the action as we have been looking at the tribulation. And chapters 15 and 16 will continue to look at the tribulation period, you see. And so we look at that today, or this morning together, and we see it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And so the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." You're going, what is going on here? I mean, this is not certainly a pleasant text to read, as we consider the fact that the Lord is saying, "Hey, listen to the church. Don't you guys quit. Don't you guys give up. Because I am going to fulfill what I've said. When the Lord says, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay,' he is saying, 'I am going to repay.' And these verses here are down at the end of the tribulation. These verses here project us forward to the return of Jesus Christ to set up his thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom on planet Earth. We have spoken of here, the allegory is the picture that he uses. The symbolism are, of course, farming symbols, because guess what, to whom he is writing are farmers. And so it's fitting that he uses those kinds of pictures and tools to paint the picture and to give them an idea and an understanding of what is going to happen. Today, he if he was using it here, he might talk about computers and the internet or something else, because that's where we live. But in this day, that's not where they live. None of them had cell phones or computers or anything, so he probably knew that. And so he's using farming illustrations. And he says here, it starts off, "Then I looked," John speaking, "and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." First of all, we see John here as he's seeing this vision off into the future. Just speaking of the events of the second coming. We see that he sees one on a white cloud. Now, clouds are often used in Scripture to speak of the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, what was it that led them by day? There was a cloud by day that led them. The Shekinah glory of God. When the temple was completed, what happened? A cloud descended on it, and the glory of God was there. Often in the Old Testament, the cloud speaks of the glory of God. And then we get to the New Testament. And it's not like that we don't see anything like that in the New Testament. When Jesus was transfigured with the disciples there up in the Mount of Transfiguration, then we read that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Out of that cloud spoke the Father. So we see, again, it speaks of the glory of God. When Jesus was, when he was ascending up into the heavens, you remember, a cloud took him up, and he sat on the cloud there, and then the disciples were still looking up as he was going, and an angel, after he had long gone out of their sight, I can just imagine they're still looking, trying to see. Do you see him still? No, I don't see him. Do you see that cloud anywhere? I don't see that cloud. It's all gone. And then the angel comes in and says, "Hey, guys. Wake up. There's stuff to do. Listen, he's going to come back in the same manner that he left." So guess what? It is not a surprise to us to see here, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud," just like the angel said that Jesus would return the glory and in his glory, and the glory of God being ushered in back to planet Earth, rather, on that cloud. On that cloud, it says, "There sat one like the Son of Man." Now, some would say, well, then it isn't the Son of Man. It is like, John said, he's like the Son of Man. Guess what? John is seeing a different picture than he was used to of Jesus. You see, John had seen Jesus and walked with Jesus. He had been with Jesus personally for several years, you see, and he saw Jesus and knew Jesus prior to this book of Revelation. He knew him in his humility. And you know, a lot of people are comfortable knowing Jesus in his humility. In fact, coming up very quickly here, quicker than many of us want to think about, is the fact that, well, Christmas is coming. People, they're comfortable with a Jesus that's in the little baby, that's in the manger that was born there, and just as meek and mild. They're comfortable. People are really comfortable with a Jesus who, in his humility, he walked among us and lived among us, and he healed people, he fed people, he loved people and walked with people, and he was a good person. People are comfortable with the Jesus who's loving, peace, dove, love, you know, and all you need is love and that kind of a thing. And that's the way John had known him, kind of the Sunday school picture of Jesus. But let me tell you something. This scene here, that's why John's going, well, he's like unto the Son of Man, the same one I knew. But you see, what he's seeing is Jesus in his glory. That title, Son of Man, speaks of both his deity and his humanity. Jesus referred to himself that way many times. So John is seeing him, and he's going, he's like unto the Son of Man. I mean, but man, this is a different Jesus. Well, yeah. He's in glory now, and John is seeing him in glory. He is no longer in humility now. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the veil has been removed, you see. And so he's like unto the Son of Man, and he has on his head a golden crown. He has a golden crown. That word in the Greek, it's the same, it's Stephanos. It speaks not of the crown of a king, like a king would wear, or a ruler. It speaks of a crown that an athlete who has gone through battle and won, it's that kind of a crown that he's speaking of. Crown of one who has fought and won, one who has competed and won. And in other words, he's a victor. And in that day in Rome, those crowns would be given to the one that won. But the crown was composed of leaves and branches. And you've seen them, the pictures of, and they're branches, and they're just a little round crown and a bunch of leaves around it. You've seen those if you've seen any kind of Roman movies or anything. And that was the common reward for their winning, demonstrating that this is a winner who has competed and beat the system, you know, beat the other person. Well, here's the deal. Why did they give him the crown of leaves? Well, the reason that they gave him a crown with leaves is because they wanted to remind those that were the young bucks who were out there, the youngsters, young men and women who were out there competing, that when they got that crown, listen, it's leaves, it's not going to last. A reminder, hey, you're young now and you won. Well, let me tell you, you're going to get old someday. That strength that you had to win now is not going to last, you see. That was that kind of Stephanos. That was the crown that they wore when they won after competing. Jesus has Stephanos, but I want you to note here something different that's significant, and that is his crown is not made out of leaves that will wither away. What is his crown made out of? It's made out of gold. Something that will last. Something that's been tried in the fire, and he competed, he came, he lived among us, and he fought the battle, and he won on our behalf. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father there to make intercession for you and for me. You see, it's the crown of one who is engaged in battle, and it's not temporal, it is permanent. He also has in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, the best sickle I could come up with doesn't look too sharp in the picture, but go ahead and put the picture up. It's kind of like that, only the one that the Jews use is more rounded, and the blade is, those blades look pretty dull to me. But you get the idea. It gives you a picture, kind of what the sickle speaks of. This sickle was something that was used, again, a tool that farmers would use because an agrarian culture, they would harvest the wheat with those sickles. They would take it and grab it and then, boom, chop it off and then put it in the basket. Then they'd chop up more and put it in the baskets. That's what they used to harvest wheat. Well, we see here this whole scene speaks of a harvest. This angel comes out of the temple, and Jesus has got in his hand a sharp sickle. This angel comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Note the hymn is capitalized, speaking of his deity. It says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so we see Jesus here as the command is given, as the authorization comes to thrust in his sickle, he now goes and he begins the harvest. Now this harvest of wheat speaks of the fact that there's going to be a separation of the believers from the non-believers. That's what we see when Jesus gives the parable where he tells us that the wheat and the tares are to grow together. You remember, he talked about the wheat and the tares, and Satan sowed seeds of tares among the wheat, and there he says, leave it alone and let them go until the last days, and then they'll be separated. Well, the wheat speaks of the believers. The tares speak of the non-believers. And it's an interesting thing about the wheat and the tares. When Jesus said, let them grow together, what he's saying is that, hey, listen, the time will come when they will be separated, and they will be distinguished as well. I've read that what happens, I've never seen it personally, so I'm at the mercy of those who relate these things. I've never seen a wheat field and tares growing together, but I'm told that what happens is the way they're distinguished is as time passes, they initially look the same. But as time passes, what happens is the wheat kernels get on the end of the wheat stalk as they mature and as they ripen. You see, the wheat stalk begins to bow down because the weight of the wheat on the end of that stalk, where the tares just stay straight up because there's nothing to harvest from them. I think that's an interesting observation. Because I think as we get to know the Lord, what happens? We bow down, don't we? Bow down and worship. A fruit comes from our lives. There's a life to feed and to minister to others, you see. And so we have here the wheat and the tares growing together until the Lord comes along and with his sickle, he chops them down and he separates, if you would, the sheep from the goats. He separates the wheat from the tares here. And those that are believers go on into the millennium. Those that are not are cast into the torment, into the fire of hell. What's God doing? He's saying to the church, hey, judgment is coming. You think you're getting away with it. People think they're getting away with it. You know, the world thinks they can get away with thumbing their nose at God and just ignoring God and just, oh, get out of here with your Jesus stuff and God's coming back. And come on, shut up about that. We're tired of your, you know, no premarital sex. And listen, you ought to be able to love whatever one you're with, cat, dog, mouse, fish, whatever you want it. I mean, that's the way it's getting, isn't it? I mean, that's the way it's headed. God's word, of course, gives us a standard of right and wrong, but men want to push back that standard. They want to cast it aside and throw it away. John is being reminded here. The church is being reminded. You and I being reminded, hey, the day's coming. The day's coming when, listen, I know you want to wreak vengeance now. Don't you seek vengeance for yourself. I'll take care of it someday. I'll settle the score someday. And so we see here that these that he that were reaped were separating the wheat, separating the believers from the non-believers at the second coming. And then we see in this second angel here, actually. There's five altogether, so this is the fourth. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. What's going on here? What we have here is the Lord dealing with the enemies, the Lord dealing with the non-believers, the Lord reaping or bringing about, rather, the vengeance here. And the picture, of course, is the harvest of grapes that are in clusters and they are thrown into the wine vat. Now, I want you to note that there's two angels spoken of here. One comes out of the temple, okay? And the other comes out from the altar. One speaks about fire, and the other, well, he's got the sickle. So what's that speaking of? Why did the distinction there? Well, you might remember way back in chapter 8, the tribulation saints, those who were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, were under the altar. This angel came out from the altar. There, under the altar, the smoke went up, the incense, the fire was burning, you see, to offer up the incense. The incense in Scripture, many times, especially in the Old Testament, speaks of the prayers of the saints. And you remember the prayer, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who shed it?" And you remember God said, just a little while longer. Well, here we see this angel that was there at that altar keeping watch, coming out. Sickle, again, judgment, speaks of harvesting, speaks of reaping. You see, and so the one who comes out from the fire after listening to the prayers of the saints, he says to the one who has the sickle, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. What do we have going on here? Well, first of all, a winepress. How many of you know what a winepress is? You know what? I had no idea. I'm sorry, I'm not as smart as some of y'all. I was going, what's a wine press? You know, I mean, I was when I was in Cub Scouts in Pennsylvania, we went to the Amish cider mill, and I've seen a cider mill, and I've gone to Oak Glen and saw the cider thing there and how they make the cider, but I've never seen a wine press. And so what I did is, for those of you that have seen this, this will be old school, but for those of you that haven't, go ahead and put it up. There it is. That's an ancient Jewish wine press. And here's the way they would deal with it. See, it says grapes up there where the two shadows are. That's what they would do. They would throw the grapes, and they harvest them with a sickle. They'd bring them then and throw them into that treading floor. And two guys, I don't know if there's more that they would allow. I'm sure that they wouldn't mind the extra help as long as they wash their feet. And I hope they wash more than their feet. I hope they wash their feet up to their, maybe their knees. And then I hope they shaved, if they're guys, their legs. Because can you imagine? I got hair in my wine. Oh, quit your whining. No, just kidding. I'm sorry, I couldn't help that. But go ahead and put the wine thing back up. I want to see. So what they would do is the grapes would be thrown into there. Then these guys would just stomp them, just crush them. And that's what they do. And then the juice would flow down that trough into the main vat there. The other one, if they got behind bottling it, they would cork one up, and then they would put it in the other one. You see the little path there leading to that other vat. So that way they could keep the flow going. But this crushing process completely, took all the juice out of the grape, and that's the picture that God is painting here. When we get to the end, when Jesus comes back, he is going to destroy. This is a harvest of destruction. It is going to be, this is the battle of Armageddon. It is going to be a bloody, bloody battle. People, they're gonna come and array themselves against Jesus like they could beat him, and he'll come and he'll put them down, and the blood will flow, you see, at this battle. Some say that it's going to flow, we're to the horse's bridle for miles and miles to cover this whole valley. And others say, no, that's not. So there are other scholars that study the same passage and say, no, it's not really going to be that deep. What they're saying, what is being said here, is that the blood will be spattered, the carnage so radical. I mean, millions of people will die in this battle that is going to be waged there in Megiddo, Armageddon. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be waged there in Megiddo, which is just outside the city, like it says here, of Jerusalem. It is north of Jerusalem. It is south of Nazareth. And it is a valley there. And if you could imagine a whole valley being filled with blood for 70, 80 miles, that's radical. So some say what's going to happen is it's just going to be spattered. The carnage so radical that it'll be spattered as high as a horse's bridle and body parts and bodies laying all over the place. I mean, millions will die in this battle. You see, that's the difficult part, isn't it? It's hard to wrap our heads around that kind of thing could happen. Just as hard as it was for me to wrap my head around the fact that one day we will need more than 80 megabytes of hard drive space. Oh, man, that's way more than we ever will ever need. You see, God is saying the day is coming, and God is waiting, waiting, waiting. You know, when it speaks of the wheat here and the heads of grain, the word used is that it's ripe. The word used in the Greek is it's overripe. It's actually overripe. Why is it a little overripe? Because God and his love for mankind is waiting and waiting and patient, you see, because God is not willing, we know, that any should what? Perish. God takes no pleasure in this. But the Bible does say God wouldn't be a God of his word and a just God when he says, hey, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. This is the day of vengeance, and it's coming. It's coming. You don't have to take vengefulness or be vengeful towards anybody. You just let the Lord take care of those things, because the day is coming when people will not get away with murder. People will not get away with extortion. People will not be involved in human trafficking. People will not be ignoring hating one another and at one another. The day is coming where God will take all those that have rejected him and his offer of salvation. You see, the wrath of God, Jesus took upon himself on that cross. He was spit on. He was mocked. He was slapped in the face, blindfolded, his back shredded with a whip. He took that on his body, and that doesn't count what he took by the way of sin, a holy God dumping all the sin of the world on him. He took our place. He took what you and I deserve on that cross. And he's paved the way. He's made a way. All you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened and cast down, come unto me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest, refreshment for your soul, something you can't buy, something that a vacation can't give you, refreshment for your soul. You see, the problem with many is not what's going on the outside. They're comfortable on the outside. It's what's going on the inside. They can't sleep. They can't have any peace. God says, I will give you that. My son took what you deserve on that cross. And if you will put your faith and your trust in him, and if you will give your life to him, then guess what? You can have your sin forgiven, and you can have the hope of heaven. Why? Because he took your place, my place. He paid the payment of wrath that you and I deserve. And if we refuse that payment, guess what? There's no hope for you. You will be one of this group who will be stomped out by a holy God who demands justice be done. And if you say, well, I'm just going to get what I deserve, you will. There'll be hell to pay. See, God is telling the church, hey, hang in there. The score is going to be settled. People that have gotten away with stuff and mistreating people and abusing children and murdering people and ripping people off. The day is coming where God is going to settle the score. They will not get away with it. They will pay. You see, and everybody will pay unless we accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross in our place. I don't know about you, but to know that God loves me, to know that God's going to take care of me, to know that God is going to square things one day, I can live at peace. I don't have to repay evil with evil. I can repay evil with good. Well, yeah, but look, they're going to get away with it. You know what? They won't get away with it. You may think you're pulling one over. You won't get away with it. God sees, God knows, and one day, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, then you will pay the price with your life, and that payment will be eternal hell and damnation. You see, God in his love, not wanting you to be in that company, says today, hey, I brought you here. Maybe you think, I'm here by accident. Somebody dragged me here. They made me here, sitting in the front row, or, you know. Why? I hate this. The reason you're here is because God loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And you can't save yourself. You can't fix what's wrong with you. You can't take care of anything on the outside. Will not fix what's wrong on the inside. What you need is a relationship with Christ. You need power. You need purpose. You need perspective. And only Jesus Christ can give you that. You see, you need cleansing. You've done some bad stuff. You know you've done some bad stuff. You need to change. And you know what? How many times? Well, I'm going to change. Tomorrow's a new day. Today I'm going to sin out the rest of the day because I've already started. When I'm done with today, tomorrow I'll change. Sort of like the diet, right? That you never get to. You see, you can't afford to trifle with this. This is serious. God loves you. He's warned you. You have heard the warning. And in his love for you, he says, hey, listen, I paid the price. I love you so much. I took what you deserve. If you'll simply come to me, I will give you life. I will give you purpose. I will give you power. You have forgiveness. I will cleanse you from your sin, and I will take residence by my spirit within you. It's not an outside change in a religion that God is looking for. It's an inside relationship where Jesus comes into your heart and he indwells you by his spirit and he changes your heart from the inside. That takes time sometimes to show up on the outside. But it's an inside job. You see, you need Jesus. He alone can give you the power. He alone can give you the peace. He alone has paid the price. Now, if you kick that price back and say, I don't need it, I'll pay for myself, you will. I urge you not to go down that road. But you are here by appointment today that you might come to the only one who saves you, to the only one who loves you enough to die in your place, Jesus Christ. If you've not yet given your life to him today, don't walk out of here the same way you came in. Come today to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray right now for those that may be here that have not yet given their lives to you. God, I pray that you would draw them. I pray that your spirit, Lord, has spoken to them and that you would convict them. And God, today that they would make a decision. And they will, one way or the other. They'll either make a decision to say yes to you and give their lives to you, or walking out of this building the same way they came in, they will make a decision to say, no, forget it. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. There is no middle ground. It's either judgment and they will pay for their sins and their deeds, or it's Jesus who has made that payment for them. I pray today, if there's any that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would not walk out today the same way they came in, but that they might come to the one alone who loved them enough to die for them, the one alone who loves them enough to wait for them and bring them here this day, that they might hear the message of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for their sins, and that he rose again from the grave, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession. He alone rose. He's not a dead teacher. He's a living Savior. I pray today that if there's any that don't know you, that they might come. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. So I wonder if there's anyone here. You're not sure your sin is forgiven. You don't know that if you died, you'd go to heaven. And you want to say, Dennis, pray for me. I want to know Jesus. I want to know that today I have the hope of heaven. I want the power to change. I want to know that my sin is forgiven. I've done a lot of bad stuff. You know, some of you may be even thinking, I've done so much bad stuff, Pastor, I could never be changed. It could never work for me. Well, let me suggest to you, the only sin that God will not forgive is the one you won't confess. Okay? And it's not an it that you're coming to. You're coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a person. It's not a program. It's not just simply a power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit through the presence of Christ who takes residence in your heart. Today, if you're not sure that you're a child of God, that your sin is forgiven, and you have that hope of heaven, and you want to make that step, I want you to stand up wherever you are. I want to lead you in a word of prayer right where you are, asking Christ into your life. Anybody today? You're not sure today that if you died, your sin is forgiven, that you have that hope of heaven. You're not sure that you've been born again, that you're a Christian. And you want to say, Dennis, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ. Just stand to your feet, anyone in this last moment. Lord, spoken to your heart. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Now I pray, Lord, that as we, as believers, see these things, God, that the reality would sink in, that every person that we know, every person that we see, day in and day out, is an eternal being. This body dies and goes into the ground, but the spirit goes on and lives eternally in one of two places, either in hell, a place of torment, or in heaven, the place of comfort and beauty and glory in the presence of Jesus. There is no middle place. There's no purgatory. There's no in between. God, I pray that we would leave this place with the burden to see those that are on the road to hell, to see those who don't know Jesus, who are lost, come to know the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the peace and the power of Jesus to change lives. Lord, send us out of here on fire with a heart for those who don't know you. May we be those who recognize and sense the urgency of these times in which we are living. We are living in the last days. The things that we are seeing are being fulfilled, Lord. The things that you spoke of here in this book are being fulfilled right before our eyes. And God, you said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. God, may we seek to see others redeemed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.